I'm going to step off the limb then. That's one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind.
If you were alive, if you were alive in 1969, July 20th, about 9:30 p.m., you remember probably exactly where you were when you saw those scratchy images dancing on the moon. The world was transfixed. It was locked in on what was going on that little shiny orb out there across space. And as you look at those images, they seem surreal. In fact, people have tried to claim this was faked, even though you can see it with telescopes from Earth, where several of these landings occurred, because they look so bizarre, so strange, so otherworldly. But if we're honest, each of us as well has had moments that seemed bizarre. Our lives seem so very foreign to what we imagined them to be when we began our adult journey. We had plans of what we would do and how we would do it and what would become of those efforts. We had intentions and goals and passions. But somewhere along the way, our life ends up looking like flickery videos on lunar landscapes, leaving dusty footprints in foreign places with bizarre happenings in a surreal world. I've talked about these with folks for years in terms of lunar landscapes, dry, barren, foreign, difficult, withering places that we find ourselves. And today, when we go to Genesis, the 39th chapter, that's where we find Joseph. Joe Jacobson, Joe the son of Jacob. Not Joseph that helped raise Jesus, but Joseph that lived thousands of years earlier. We find him in these lunar landscapes. And as we look at those lunar landscapes, we find two in particular this morning that jump out at us in chapter 39 and chapter 40. The first one of those has to do with his temptation with Potiphar's wife. A powerful moral story that has great meaning and warning for us. And then the second has to do with his time in prison, where Potiphar was responsible and Joseph was sent to live as punishment. And he meets the cupbearer and the baker for King Pharaoh. Now, I want you to get a feel for these lunar landscapes, because in these lunar landscapes, Joseph is going to display two powerful character traits of God. He's going to show righteous character and gracious compassion. But the best way I know to help you get a feel for the lunar landscapes, the weirdness of what's happening, is just to ask you to open your Bibles to Genesis 39. It's the first book in the Bible. Open it to Genesis 39, and let's look first at verse 2. And you're going to see the old, one of these things is not like the other when you compare what's going on in this verse. Genesis 39, verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph. So let's kind of keep them together. The Lord was with Joseph. We'll put this in this pile over here in your right hand. The Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered. Now that makes sense. The Lord's with us, we prosper. But if you keep reading, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. That means he's a slave. So the Lord's with him and he prospers, but he's a slave. Does that make sense? Does anybody go, I'm so thankful God is with me that I am a slave? Boy, for Americans, especially when our children's workers are all wearing Statue of Liberty suits, that doesn't make sense. We believe in freedom. You prosper, you have freedom. Look down to verse 3. Verse 3. Here we go again. When his master, okay, that's the bad pile over here. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and the Lord gave him success in everything he did, he appointed him over all his household. Again, bizarre. Master, slave, Lord's with him, good things. What do you do with that? Isn't that about the time you cry out to God and say, God, if you're going to be with me and that means I'm being a slave, could you go be with somebody else? Like we mentioned last week, go be with my older brothers. You go be with them. But you dig around in Joseph's story, there's no bitterness, there's no anger, there's no rancor. There's always this sense in Joseph's demeanor and his actions that God is with him. Now go down and look at verse 5. It's the same lunar landscape. The Lord blessed, okay, we're good with that. The Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian. Now that doesn't make sense. Through Joseph. Now you don't have to know ancient biblical history to know that the Jews and Arabs, especially Egyptians, don't get along together, do you? That difficulty's been going on a long time. So why in the world would you have this lunar landscape where God blesses, but not Joseph, but the household of this Egyptian? And underneath is this story. And it's a story that's been passed on. I don't know if it was the daddies or the mommies, but somebody had passed on that story to future generations. When God spoke to Abraham and said, Abraham, I want you to leave where you are and go to the place I'm going to show you. And I am going to bless you. This is Genesis 12. I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to bless a nation that comes after you. And by you, all peoples of the earth will be blessed. And that story got passed on in whispers to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And when they weren't sure they could believe their mama's stories, God gave them powerful visions. And when we see Joseph at work, there are two convictions that run underneath everything he does. One, that sense that God is with him, regardless of circumstance. The second one, mama and grandmama and great-grandma's story. I've been sent here for a blessing. Joseph displays righteous character in a twisted set of circumstances throughout the rest of this chapter. You know this story. Most of us know it well. If you don't, it's great reading. But I warn you, it's PG-13. And the only reason it's not R-rated or worse is because Joseph was a man of character when Potiphar's wife was not a woman of character. It's a challenging and difficult episode for Joseph. Look at verses 6 through 8, and I want you to notice what happens. Just read that. Joseph is given the opportunity that on the fleshly level, any 17, 18, 19-year-old boy would have a hard time refusing. And you understand he's about that age. You see, Joseph's a good-looking dude. We'd say he's buff. You notice the Bible says two things. He's handsome and he's well built. That's why he ends up in an important house. He was sold to slave traders for 20 shekels. That meant he was worth 40 or more in Egypt, which meant he was prime. He was strong. He was handsome. He was smart. And she noticed. And as the Bible does so often, it reminds us it's not the woman's job to say no. The man has to say no, too, in sexual temptation. And when she comes on to him, he refuses. The opportunity's clear. And lest we say, well, they were more prudish in those days and it was easier to be sexually pure, which is what we often do in our mind to rationalize away the strong call to holiness in the Bible. As decadent and debauched as our culture has become, we have not yet approached the culture in which the church was planted in the Greco-Roman world. And all you have to do is read Genesis to realize Joseph grew up in a family that was sexually messed up. I asked you to read chapter 38 because I said I wouldn't talk about it in public, because we have kids that are fourth and fifth grade in here, or third grade especially, and they don't need to hear that kind of stuff. But Joseph comes from a family that is sexually messed up. His brothers aren't even his brothers, or his half-brothers. Some of them are the children that his father had with his mother's servants. So why shouldn't he do it? He would just be doing with her what his daddy did with his mother's servant. But Joseph wouldn't submit. And so if you look at verses 8 and 9, you find out the reason he didn't submit. Why did he not submit to this temptation? Why didn't he give in? There are two reasons that he gives in verses 8 and 9. Two reasons I hope we'll grab a hold of and take to our heart. He said, I can't do this evil thing against my master. He's entrusted me with everything. I am not going to sin against my master. It reminds me of that passage in 1 Thessalonians 4 that says, God is an avenger of anyone that sexually steals the purity of another brother or sister's child or spouse. It's serious stuff. Joseph recognizes the wickedness. He said, I'm not going to do this to him. And then secondly, notice what he says, I'm not going to sin against God. If you go remember David's confession in Psalm 51, you remember what he says. My sin is always before me against you, God. And you primarily, you're the one I've sinned against. And he says, I've done what's wrong. And it breaks my heart. Joseph knew the truth of God. And he knew through experience that once sexual sin is entered into, we have handed Satan a powerful stick to destroy whomever, whenever, whatever he wants to. We've given away control of the situation, and we've unleashed untold hell's fury against ourselves and those that we involve with us. Look at verse 10. In verse 10, Joseph tries as much as possible to remove himself from the situation. Day after day, she says, come on, let's go to my bedroom. Come on, let's go to my bedroom. And he won't do it. In fact, he won't do that, and he tries to avoid her, even though he's a household servant. I love the line that Chuck Swindoll uses for this verse. He says, there's no sin in the bait. The sin is in the bite. We're not guilty because we're tempted. We're guilty because we bite. And Joseph was trying his best to not only refuse the bite, but to get away from the bait. Because as any fisherman knows, you have a fish that's in front of the bait long enough, they're going to bite. Whether that bait comes through the internet, or a business trip, or across the office, or in a group of folks that we call friends, or at the Little League games, we know we put ourselves in front of the bait enough, we're going to bite. A couple of years ago, I went back and went fishing in the middle of the night in Lake Travis with a friend of mine that's a big bass fisherman. Never done that before. It was a blast. Dark night, no moon, and we fished under the boat docks that had lights on them. We caught a bunch of nice fish, pound and a half, 3-pound fish. And then we came to this one boat dock that had a light way underneath it. And I threw a crankbait, caught a little fish first time by. Threw it back a little farther into the light. And I saw this big, huge shadow. Of course, you have no idea how big that thing is. And it ran at my bait but didn't hit it. That's when my friend John got real interested. He threw a couple of plastics, plastic worm back up under that dock, and the fish ran at it but wouldn't take it. So he let the boat drift a little closer, and he got him out a big crankbait. And he purposely ran that thing just through the corner of the light 5 or 6 times. And then the next time he threw it into the light and ran it and let it stop. Now, every time before, that fish had run at that bait and stopped. But when he drug that bait and let it pause for just a second and that fish ran at it, he jerked just a little bit. And the instinctive reaction of that bass was to just slam that thing. Next thing you know, we're measuring this thing. Girt, length, weight. 9-pound, 4-ounce bass out of Lake Travis. That doesn't happen down there. This was a smart fish. But he put himself around the bait too long. And before long, he had lost his will, and that instinctive reaction took over. Joseph was trying to avoid both the bite and the bait to the best he could. Look down at verses 11 and 12. There comes a day where Potiphar's wife has made sure there's no servants in the house. Joseph comes in. He immediately recognizes the trap. She says, come lie with me. And he tries to get away. She grabs his jacket. He leaves it behind and he runs. If you've been in churches very long, you know. The standard preacher line at this point is he lost his cloak, but he kept his character. And about this point, we want to go, God, reward this guy. How can he do this? He's in an impossible situation. He's been faithful. He's doing the right thing. He's doing all that you've asked him to do. He's got incredible character. Now's the time to reward him. And what happens? Well, if you've ever tried to be the person of purity in a dating relationship, or with a group of friends, you know that often that kind of behavior doesn't get you a reward. It gets you ridicule. You might even have somebody act out sexually to hurt you that's supposed to be a friend or someone nearby. And what happens to Joseph is Satan's going to make sure he's richly rewarded. In verses 13 through 20, Potiphar and his wife and the servants have this little dodgeball blame game. And of course, you know, ultimately who gets smacked with the dodgeball is Joseph. And he goes to jail. And the jail he goes to is the jail that's presided over by the chief jailer, who is Potiphar. And everything in us, everything that is who we are, we cry, that's not fair, God. That's not fair. He's done the right thing. Shouldn't he get right response from you? And it isn't fair by our reckoning, is it? After all he's been through, all the price he's paid, why would God let this happen to him? Isn't that what our flesh says? Isn't that what we feel? Our sense of fairness? But Joseph is still in the process of being refined by God, being equipped and made ready to do this incredible work he's got to do. And he has got to be proven a person of integrity before he's placed in this incredible position and power. Joseph doesn't know it. But Joseph clings to that promise that's given in Genesis 50, 19 and 20. You intended this for evil, but God intended it for good, the saving of many people. And he hung on to that. So if you go to verses 20 through 22, we find Joseph back in another set of lunar landscapes. The weirdness again. You have these statements again. But while Joseph was there in prison, verse 20, the Lord was with him. One of these things is not like the other. They don't belong together. And God showed him kindness, and he granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. Now, how many here, when they're praying for good outcomes for their son or their daughter, prays that God is with them and blesses them and makes them successful in the eyes of their prison warden? Now, I have some people that I pray for regularly, and that would be my prayer for them. Some even members of our own church that I pray for the legal system and the warden to look upon them favorably, but for God to only act when it's in their best spiritual interest. But that doesn't compute to us. It's crazy. In prison and a warden and God's favor's on him. Look again at verse 23. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success. Again, the Lord is with and success and warden, it just doesn't compute. But that's where he is. Joseph finds himself in this lunar landscape, in this mess, this pit, this dungeon, the deepest place he's been of all. You remember, first he's thrown in the bottom of a cistern, then he's put with a pack of camels, headed across the desert to Egypt as a slave, then he's put on the auction block and sold in open market to the rich man Potiphar, and then he serves in Potiphar's house as a slave, and then he refuses sexual sin, and he's thrown into the dungeon that Potiphar supervises. This is the deepest pit of all. And he finds himself in that deep pit. And what happens? You look at verses 1 through 5 in chapter 39. What do you see? Chapter 40, what do you see? God blesses him and he's put in charge. And he does what's right and responsible. Verses 6 and 7, incredibly, somehow, after he's been in this dungeon for a while, a significant length of time, he looks at the cup bearer and the baker and says, "Hey, guys, why are you so sad? Why are your hearts so broken?" And they tell him about dreams each of them has. And even, look at verse 8 especially, even when he could gain some brownie points and say, "Hey, guys, I can interpret your dreams. I can tell you what's about to happen." He doesn't do that, does he? Who does he point to? Even in this moment of opportunity, points to God. Only God knows the future. Only God can tell you the interpretation of this dream. And then you go down to verses 9 through 22, and he tells the cupbearer and the baker the dreams. One of those guys is really happy with the dream. That's the cupbearer. In 3 days, he's going to be out and serving the king again, serving Pharaoh. The baker, well, he gets out. And the Hebrew is real interesting because it says to the cupbearer, "Pharaoh is going to lift up your head." And to the baker, he says, "Pharaoh is going to lift off your head." Off and up is just a little subtle difference of one word, but it made a big difference between the baker and the cupbearer. If you'll look at verses 14 and 15 in Genesis 40, what do you see? Joseph's not a Pollyanna. He doesn't have his power of positive thinking card stuck in his back pocket, thinking God's going to make lemonade out of my lemons. He knows he's been mistreated. He knows he's been dealt with unfairly. He doesn't say it bitterly or complainingly. He said, "Just please, when you stand before the king, remember me." But when you get to the end of the story, in verse 13, verse 23, what do you find? The brother that's been sold, the young man that's been pure, the young man that's been sent to prison, the young man that's helped the cupbearer is forgotten. He's forgotten. He's left to rot alone with no friends and no family and no one but God in jail. That's unfair, isn't it? That's just not fair. And we want to say, "God, come on. This kid deserves a break. Can't you step in and do something for him?" But God had bigger plans. And underneath all this blessing and prospering and being with, God had a bigger plan and a bigger salvation than just Joseph's immediate need. And so the prison, as Warren Wiersbe said, would be the school that Joseph would learn to prepare himself to be second in command in all of Egypt. But the question that I want us to ask is, against all odds, with such great unfairness, how in the world does Joseph stay faithful, hopeful, pure? Because brothers and sisters, in many ways in the culture in which we live, and please don't say, but we live in Abilene. In the culture in which we live, the culture that's engulfing our churches and our children and their parents, we need to know, how did he do it? I've been trying to preach this sermon series on Joseph for 3.5 years, it finally became the right time. It fit the schedule. We shrunk it from 5 to 3, so I'm scrambling to condense it all down into 3 little segments. But as I prayed over and over and over again, the thing that has come to be with powerful conviction is Joseph didn't believe three lies that nearly every one of us buy into without even thinking about it. Three lies. Lie number one, our most important need is happiness. Our founding documents say we have a right to the pursuit of happiness. Why? Who said that? If you know anything about happiness, especially in terms of how we mean it today, not character and quality, but a giddiness, a fulfillment, a release of desire, a satisfaction that helps us with an immediate craving, if we mean happiness in those terms, we bought into the lie. You don't believe me? Talk to elders and preachers and counselors. What's the first thing said when somebody wants to leave a spouse and children? What's the first thing said? I have a right to be happy. It doesn't matter if I'm going to sweep the rest of my family and open them up to the fire of hell and all sorts of damage. I have my right to be happy. And if Joseph had said that any stretch along the way, once he went into that first pit, you realize where we would be? Without Israel and without Jesus and without hope. It's amazing, God's faith in a 17-year-old kid. Maybe we ought to have more hope and higher expectations ourselves. If you don't believe the issue of happiness being the predominant lie we believe, I want you to notice how in our culture we have exchanged character for celebrity. Who's important in our culture today? Celebrities. We've exchanged significance for simply notoriety. Will somebody please tell me what in the world Paris Hilton did to ever deserve attention? Or Snooki? And you look at this train wreck of young women, you just want to go, would somebody be a daddy to these girls that are given everything so young and turned loose to the predators in a culture that says, I have a right to be happy? And you hear the voice of Satan as it gobbles up person after person. And for influence, we've simply traded away the right to have publicity. Let me ask you a question. If this is not true, why does a professional athlete or a person that plays like there's somebody else on the screen make 20, 40, 100 times more than a police officer or a firefighter or a public school teacher? And we allow it because we buy the lie. Lie number two. Not only do I have a right to be happy, but we believe the second lie. I do good things, then I deserve to be rewarded immediately. If I do right, then God owes it to me. Now, brothers and sisters, that's the American religion. I do good things, God's going to do good things for me. That's idolatry. That's the heart of idolatry. But what happens when bad things happen to us? I did this to God. I went to church. I tried to give. I tried to be a decent person. And look what God did to me. And it's like, if I do good things, then I've got God on my stick and he's got to dance and do good stuff for me. And because we can't see the bigger picture, the longer stretch of things that Joseph somehow hung on to, we trade away our character for anger and bitterness at God when Satan has been attacking us to wear us down and pull us away from faith. Go read the book of 1 Peter. The book of 1 Peter has one simple message. Be ready to tell people about Jesus. But no, you're probably going to suffer. But if you suffer, make sure you're doing it because you're being a righteous, good person. Because that will open the door for you to point them to Jesus when they see the authenticity of your faith. Paul said it this way in Romans 8:18. I don't consider our present sufferings worth comparing to the glory, the riches that will be revealed in us when Christ Jesus comes. Line number three. And this is the one that we all begin to believe when we start into puberty. When our armpits stink and hair grows on our legs and we're obnoxious to everybody around us. This is the lie we begin to believe. Delights of sin are better than the goodness of God. And it's often promoted that way. I mean, let's be real. I'm an old dude now, but I still remember 17. I don't know how Joseph did that. But he did it. It was given to us as a reminder. Because he believed somehow God's goodness, even when he couldn't see him or hear him, was better than the immediate delights of sin. Some of us have been reading The Good and Beautiful God and The Good and Beautiful Life. This is a quote that I think is just so dead on. I'd like for you to listen to it carefully. The idea that following Jesus' teaching will lead to a boring life is one of the most effective narratives employed by the enemy of our souls. The devil wants people to fear the high cost of discipleship. But in reality, the cost of non-discipleship is far higher. The question is not, what will I have to give up to follow Jesus, but rather, what will I never get to experience if I choose not to follow Jesus? Now, I'm going to get down on the floor because I'm one with you on this. The devil's going to whisper in your ear, especially if you're involved in a sinful situation that you're hiding. Or you're struggling with some kind of thing in your life that you know is not right. You're not sure what to do. And it's what the devil's going to try to convince you of. I know Joseph. I'm not that important. What I do doesn't matter that much. Besides, I have a right to be... Oh, I'm supposed to not believe that lie. And I've been good most of my life. And look, oh, I'm not supposed to believe that lie. Boy, that'd sure be... Oh, man. That feels so good. I'm not supposed to believe that lie either. But the biggest lie of all is Satan wants you to feel like you're worthless to the future so he can have you in the moment. And if he can have you in the moment, he controls the damage that he can do to you and everybody you love in the future. And he is waiting to play that trump card at the time that he can blow up the most people and destroy the most lives. We wouldn't have Jesus without Joseph unless God came up with another plan that we're not aware of. But this one kid was his plan. He was the terminal generation. You look, he ended all his daddy and his grandfather and his great-grandfather's philandering with a bunch of multiple wives and having all these kids with different women. He ended that. He became a different person. And we can too. Now, I don't have time to give you the three strategies and the three things that we have advantages over with Joseph. Those are going to come in the daily devotionals that you get in the email. So I encourage you to be looking for those at the end of next week. But the one thing I want to place on your heart, you got to decide, and this is the moment. Because you get away from these people that love Jesus and get away from the scriptures and you get away from the call of God and you get away from the Holy Spirit's presence among us, it's going to be so much easier to rationalize and move away from the fire that's stoked by the Holy Spirit to purify you. And so I'm going to ask you to do two things this morning. I'm going to ask you to join me in standing. We're going to say the Lord's Prayer together, so let's stand. We're going to say it together. I'm going to ask you to say it every day this week. And say it in the light of Joseph. And number two, we're going to sing some songs. And those songs are going to say, I'm giving my life to Jesus. I want the Lord to reign in me. I want him to have control over me. And I'm asking you to not let those songs be lies. Mean them. And if you can't, shepherds will move and pray and restore. Let's say it together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.